We turn in the Word of God to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 11 to 13. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our theme this evening is the treasured people, the treasured people. This prophecy was given during the reign of Josiah, and so it is contemporary with the earlier part of Jeremiah's ministry. It is a little earlier than Habakkuk, but like that book, Habakkuk, it relates to the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans of Babylon. Four generations of Zephaniah's ancestry are given, which is quite unusual. And he had access to the palace and was a member of the wider royal family. Zephaniah means Jehovah has hidden, or Jehovah has treasured. The Lord has treasured. And this is the real theme of the book. Sometimes God in his providence caused names to be given to his servants that were in due time applicable and tied in with their particular ministry. The real theme of the book, in the midst of terrible warnings of judgment against Judah and the nations, is that the Lord had a people, a treasured people, a people who truly feared his name, and he would continue to sustain a genuine remnant of those who loved him. Josiah, we know, pursued reformation with great zeal, but the people were half-hearted. They followed Josiah partly out of nationalistic feeling, and yet in their hearts, most of them were not committed to the reform, the turning back to biblical worship and truth, and were really as ready to engage in idolatry as ever, as became evident after Josiah's death, when they quickly went back to their old ways. Even in the 3 months reign of Jehoahaz, the true religion, the true worship of God, was well nigh abolished. So the question of whether it was before or after Josiah's godly efforts need not detain us. But we do know that even if it, wherever Zephaniah's ministry exactly was, that Jeremiah spoke severely even after the efforts of Josiah, because the Lord had regard to the reality. The Lord was not deceived by godly Josiah's lead in reformation. He wasn't deceived about the bulk of the people whom he saw had not any real heart for change. Well, we find in this book that there is warning against about the day of the Lord's wrath, that it would come, on all the land with their idols. So back in chapter 1, verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Then in verse 4, the idolaters in Judah are warned. Then in verse 5, those who worshipped the Lord and the false god Malcolm, you'll see there, woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. Sorry, verse 5, chapter 1. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. They thought they could worship the Lord and worship the false god as well, and that it didn't really matter that they mixed false religion in with the true. And so there are these warnings in chapter 1 against Judah, and the fact that the Lord required them to worship him alone, verse 6 of chapter 1. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. He condemns those who simply did not seek the Lord, who had no relish to call upon the Lord and to worship his great name. And so there are manifold warnings of the Lord, and of how the Lord was going to judge Judah. And in verse 7 to 13 of chapter 1, we have the day of the Lord described in detail. The day of the Lord's judgment, all of which are forerunners of that great day of the Lord at the end of history. And so chapter 1 verse 7 compares the slaughter that would take place to a great sacrifice. It would cause people to hush, verse 7, hold thy peace, hush at the presence of the Lord God. The victims are described in verse 8 and 9, the great crash as the enemy came in at the fish gate, the second gate, and the hills of Zion and so on were overrun by the enemy. And there's no escape, verse 12 to 13. And the day of wrath, this day of judgment on Judah was close, verse 14 to 18. And then in chapter 2, we have an encouragement to the people, the true believing people. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Ye gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth. Before the day pass as a chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. They're exhorted as a people to repent with urgency, and individually, whatever the bulk of the people do, they must seek the Lord. The individual must seek the Lord. That's true for us individually. The fact that multitudes of others do not seek the Lord does not mean that you must not. You must seek the Lord. Whatever anybody else does, whatever your friends do, whatever your family does, you must still seek the Lord to be hidden in the day of his anger, in the day when he arises to judge the earth. Because chapter 2, verse 4 to the end describes the hopelessness of those without God, without Christ, without salvation. It describes the other nations that God was going to judge, the Philistines. He was going to judge Moab and Ammon. He was going to judge the Ethiopians, verse 12, and Assyria, verse 13 to 15. God was going to judge all these nations. And he's telling Judah, if God judges these nations, he'll certainly judge you. Judgment begins at the house of God. So that there is no possibility of deliverance without trusting in the Lord, without turning from self-reliance, from pride, and trusting in the Lord. And even within the professing church, chapter 3, the first 7 verses, the prophet turns to Judah and he's saying what you have in Psalm 94, he that chastiseth the nations, shall he not judge you? So that without the Lord and his salvation, there was no hope for the nations, and there was no hope even for those in Judah who were unbelieving and who did not trust in the name of the Lord. Their privileges would not deliver them. Chapter 3, verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. The Lord, the God of judgment, is active in the professing church. He discerns between those who truly know him and those who do not, so that their outward privileges would not save them. But then coming to verse 8 to 13. Chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. The treasured people. First of all, waiting upon the Lord to fulfill his word. Waiting upon the Lord to fulfill his word. Verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy, and then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The Lord had threatened judgment upon Judah, and the godly believed that, because God's people do believe his word, they believe his promises, they believe his threatenings. And so they must wait for God's judgment, and he would indeed judge Judah, having judged the other nations, from which fact Judah had learned nothing. So the godly who believed God's word had to wait for the judgment to fall upon a disobedient and, on the whole, proud people. But in verse 9, he discloses his gracious purpose for his true people, that though they were few, they would be gathered together. When it says there, for then I will turn to the people a pure language, the people there may refer not simply to the godly remnant in Judah, but to the nations, that this little remnant, broken down and oppressed by the ungodly, that little remnant would become a great people, that the remnant of the church would become a great tree filling the earth. this poor, depleted church would be delivered and at length grow to a great size and include all nations. They ought not to be overwhelmed, for the Lord knew what he was doing. He was purifying his church, and he would at length cause this remnant to become a great people. Psalm 102 and verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Verse 22, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So the godly in Judah were going to have to pass through troubled times, difficult times. They were to be, as it were, stripped bare. But that little people, that beleaguered people, that chastened people, the Lord treasured them, and he would cause them to be a great people. And when it speaks of a pure language, or as the margin says, a pure lip, that means he would put true prayer into the lips of the people. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. They would be a united people of one consent or one shoulder. It's the idea of pushing together in the same direction and to the same end. Secondly, they would be a purified church. Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. It was necessary that they should go through this time of tumult, that they should learn humility and confidence in the Lord. He says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. That word poor can mean poor materially, and it can also mean those who are poor in spirit, the meek of the earth, who have learned to cast off all self-confidence and to trust in the name of the Lord. So they were to be a chastened people and a humble people. No doubt they could have wished to be spared the pain of the destruction of Jerusalem, the invasion of the Babylon, the Chaldeans of Babylon, and all that was entailed in that. But the Lord at length would deliver them out of that and would preserve his people, his true church in the world, a seed to serve him, and would at length cause his glory to fill the earth. The Lord was dealing with them as children in all their afflictions. So in Hebrews chapter 12 Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. God's chastening is proof of sonship. He doesn't correct those who are the heirs of destruction, but he chastens his children. He would have them, as it were, deprived of all false confidence, either in their outward security or size, that they may learn to trust in him. And then thirdly, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is not simply that appellation that we give to God. It's not simply the word by which we refer to the Lord. The idea of the name is that which expresses what is true of him. Amongst men in Israel, they were often given names that were significant, that pointed to something either about them or about the time in which they were born. Because the name was expressive of the person. When we come to the name of the Lord, it means that which is made known of God. How do we know what God is like? God tells us. He shows his glory in creation, and he gives us specifics about himself in the Word, his Bible, the Bible. And that's why the psalmist says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. He has made himself known in his word above all else. He has made his name known in the creation. He's shown his greatness in the physical universe. He's told us that he is great and glorious, that he's omnipotent, that he's told us of his eternal power and Godhead in the work of his hands. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the work of thy fingers, the heavens and the sun and the moon which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Yes, God has shown his glory in that general way, in the operation of his hands, in the creation. And men hold down the truth in unrighteousness. But above all, he has shown us what he is like in the written word. It is here in the written word that we learn that God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. It is here in the scriptures that we learn what God really is like. Men make their own idea of God. They do not wish to retain this God in their knowledge, and so they form an idol with their own minds, a God who is more convenient and more indulgent of their sins. But the living and true God has told us what he is like in his word. So if we want to know what God is like, forget your ideas. Don't say, I like to think of God as this. How we like to think of God is worth nothing. It's what God says about God. That's what matters. And we find that in the Holy Scriptures. And when the afflicted and poor people are said to trust in the name of the Lord, it means that they trust what God has said about himself. What has God said about himself? Well, he's told us that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Where does that leave us? We're sinners, we're filthy, we're unclean, but God is holy. We're told in the scriptures that he is the righteous law, that he loveth righteousness, that he's a God of justice and judgment. That's his nature. That he punishes all sin. Where does that leave us, given that we're sinners? Sinners, maybe not sinners by our standards, but by God's. We can all measure up to our own ideas, but God's standard, God's law, bearing upon thought, word, and deed. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. But the scriptures teach that God is gracious. And how is that grace supremely displayed? Well, it's in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is made known the righteousness of God. Not just that God is righteous, but a God provided righteousness reckoned to the account of sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there ever grace like that grace, that gospel which declares to men that those who believe have the righteousness of Christ, all that Christ has done in keeping God's law and bearing the guilt of its transgression, reckoned to the account of those who trust in him alone. It is when we trust Christ to make us accepted with God that we trust in the name of the Lord, that we take God for what he really is and revealed to be. We trust in his word. We believe he is holy. We believe he is just. We believe that he is gracious. And we believe that he is truthful and tells us the truth when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And those whose hearts are changed, the meek of the earth, the poor and needy who know themselves to be such, they trust in the name of the Lord, while the proud are sent empty away. And we must trust him, first and foremost, to save us from our sins, not by our efforts, not by anything we can do, but through Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many. And the poor people, those who are poor in spirit and poor in their own eyes, who know themselves to be sinners, they trust in the name of the Lord. And when we have trusted him to take away our sins, then we can trust him for everything else. We can trust his power, that the things that happen to us are not by chance, but governed by him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We can trust his wisdom, that he knows what he's doing and what is best for us. We can trust his grace, that whatever he brings upon his people, he will do us good by it, that all things do work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So in this time of upheaval and turmoil, this poor people would trust in the name of the Lord. In the midst of these bewildering events, the Lord would do them good through it all. and he will do us good all the days of our life. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He will perfect that which concerneth us. Though we pass through fire and water, he will bring us to a wealthy place. Come what may, the Lord will never deceive us or do us wrong. And those who trust in him can have confidence that their sins are forgiven, that they are accepted with God, that he is governing everything in their interests. He will perfect that which concerneth us. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, of a crucified and exalted Redeemer. We have Christ himself. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And the prospects for his church, whatever the situation now, will be good. Even on earth, the Lord's glory shall fill the earth. And ultimately, that greater good of the glory to be revealed in the eternal world. The prospect for this poor, afflicted people left in Jerusalem until the Lord turned the tide, brought back the captivity, and at length caused the church to expand among the nations. The prospects for the church of God, the true people of God, are always good. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's the prospect for the meek of the earth who trust in the name of the Lord, and a better prospect than that is inconceivable. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to believe thy word. Enable us to heed the word of the Lord, the precepts, to embrace the promises, to tremble at its threatenings, to believe every word that proceeds from thy mouth, and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, for it is a hope of which we shall never be ashamed. So grant the blessing of thy Spirit, and accept us now for Christ's sake. Amen.